Welcome to the Peckway Church Podcast. We're glad you're here. At Peckway, our mission is to transform lives by connecting people with God and with each other. It's our hope that this message will give you hope and encourage you to take the next step in your journey with Christ. For more information about our services and weekly ministries, visit us at peckwaychurch.com.
Good morning, everyone. Would you stand to your feet as we begin today? We're so grateful that we can praise God no matter where we're at. So whether we're here in person, if you're viewing online, let's praise Him today, exalting the name of Jesus. Sometimes you've got to dance through the darkness, sing through the fire, praise when it don't make sense. Sometimes you've got to stare down the giant, worship from the lion's den. Sometimes you've got to shout it from the mountain, louder in the valley, trusting that He's gonna get you there. Sometimes you've got to welcome the wonder, wait for the answer, worship with your hands in the air. I'll praise you anywhere. Praise, give Him praise, give Him praise in the highest. Praise, give Him praise, give Him praise in the highest. Make that our prayer, that we will praise Him no matter where we're at and what circumstances we face. Go ahead and have a seat. Thank you so much for being here this morning. Thank you for those who are viewing online. Those here in person, I'm going to invite you to look inside of your bulletin and you'll find a gray connection card. Online, you'll find that connect link in the chat window this morning as well. But we ask everyone to fill this card out, whether this is your first time with us or you've been here many, many times. And if this is your first time with us, just give us as much information as you're comfortable doing.
And if you're a regular attender, you can simply write your first and last name on the card. And there's a gray box at the back of the room that you can drop that in as you're exiting today at the end of the service. And online, of course, you can simply hit that send button and it will come to us. Also, if you're a first-time guest, you can use your mobile phone and text the word hello to 717-872-5679. You see it there on your screens. But if you do that, then we'll be able to communicate with each other via text. And so I encourage you to go ahead and get that started right now as we are in our service today. And so thank you again ahead of time for doing that. I also want to let you know today that we're going to be doing communion. So if you didn't receive the cup and as you were coming in, please just slip out and get that. You could do that now or anytime before we do that. And we're going to do that a little later in our service this morning. But I wanted to let those know at home or wherever you're viewing, if you would like to participate today, you can also do that. You don't have to have juice and bread. You can use a cracker and any kind of, you could use water, just whatever it is as that representation. But we're going to look at that today. We're going to look at what Jesus did for us and who Jesus is as the Lamb of God. And so Pastor Jerry's going to come this morning and wrap up the sermon series that we've been talking about with these big questions of why. Why some of the things that look like discrepancies, but reassuring us that God is God and he's who he is, he's faithful, and that we can depend on him. And we've been looking at this new song that as we're leading up to Easter, that's reminding us of who Jesus is, that he came to earth, he lived a perfect life, he died in our place, but he didn't stay in the grave, that he rose again. But it's because of his suffering, because of what he did for us, that we have redemption, that we can have new life in him. So I want to invite you once again to stand with us as we sing that song this morning, Son of Suffering, as we're reminded of our wonderful Savior.
Oh, the perfect Son of God, in all his innocence, and walking in the dirt with you and me. Knows what living is, he's acquainted with our grief. A man of sorrow, son of suffering. Blood and tears, how can it be? There's a God who weeps, there's a God who bleeds. Oh, praise the one who will reach for me. Hallelujah to the Son of Suffering. Some imagine you are distant and removed.
because of his precious blood that we can sing that here today. Glory to God forever. If you don't know him, I pray that today would be that day that you come to know him. Let's sing at that this morning, giving him thanks for what he did for us. thankful for your name and for your blood that you shed for us, that you gave for us. And you did so because you loved us so much more than we could ever imagine. And God, today, as we come to this moment, as we look at what you did for us through the examples, through the Bible, for these great men and women that have been written about, Lord, and their lives and how they exemplify you, how they entrust, followed you, God, even when they didn't know what that next step was, even when it meant great sacrifice, Father, they were willing to follow you. And God, how you rewarded them for that. And so today, as we talk about sacrifice, as we look at the purpose behind all of the things that you did, Father, and as we come to this moment in just a few minutes, that we look at our own hearts, our own lives, and as we give thanks for what you did, Father, as we celebrate that today, God, may our hearts be drawn closer to you, may we be conformed to your image, and we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Thank you, Scott. Thank you, worship team. And honestly, I want to say to you, the congregation, whether here and online, thank you for what I sense is a spirit of anticipation on this day. As we, as Scott said, as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper, and I hope to put that all in context for you. But I also want to say, just kind of a heads up, and you be praying and thinking about this, but we're going to do something at the end that is going to have context, but we're going to receive an offering at the end. And I just want you to know that. You can prepare, you can pray, and I'm going to explain and give you a context for that. But as Scott said today, we're wrapping up this series that we've called Why. At least I'm calling Why. And what we're doing in the series, if you're just joining us, is we've been tackling those passages in the Bible, not all of them, but those passages in the Bible that make many people question the character of God. That causes many people to say, you know, I really wonder about God's goodness in light of this. I really wonder about God's character in light of that. And so what we've been doing is looking at those passages, those scenes, those places where people perceive harshness. People perceive God commanding things to do things and doing, in fact, things himself that they say of themselves, I would never dream of doing that. And so I can't imagine serving a God or worshiping a God like that. That's what we've been doing in this series. And today we're going to wrap it up. And again, we can continue on and on, but we're going to wrap it up today. I'm going to wrap it up today by trying to help you and help me make sense of sacrifices. To understand, why is that in the Bible? Why did God require sacrifices? And in that context, I'm going to share with you a story. We're going to look together, in fact, at a story that causes a lot of people a lot of trouble when it comes to this issue of sacrifice. And how I want to get into it, we're going to look at the story. It's from the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, the 22nd chapter. And I just want to begin reading for you because here's how it begins, and it's important how it begins. Here's what we read. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. And I want to just stop there because that verse, that sentence, that very first statement in this narrative, this historical record of this event, this testing in Abraham's life tells us it's a test. And what we know, you know, and I know about a test is this. Tests are given to students. Tests are given to individuals in order to prove something, right? To demonstrate something. I mean, that's what my teachers and professors would tell me all along. The reason they're given the test is I wouldn't study unless they didn't give the test. But it was helped me to prove something, demonstrate competence in a particular area. And so when we come to a testing appointed by God, what we need to understand is what God is doing is he's giving us, the individual, whoever that us is, the opportunity to demonstrate something. He's giving us the opportunity to prove something. In the case of God, it's always the opportunity to demonstrate or prove our faith in him, to demonstrate or prove our commitment to him. And so with that understanding of that very first sentence in this story, this narrative, that sometime later God tested Abraham, let's continue. Here's what it says. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, Abraham replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Now again, if this is your first encounter with this story, I can almost guarantee you say, you know, that's really disturbing. That's unsettling. That bothers me. I mean, why would God test Abraham by asking him to sacrifice his son? You're probably perhaps having the reaction that many people have, and they say that that's warped. That's bent. Some of us might even go far to say, you know what, that's downright evil. Why would God do that? Why would God command Abraham to do such a thing? And what I want to do this morning is I want us to find out. And to get us started, to help us understand what's going on here in this test, and I'm going to keep stressing that all morning long, to help us find why God did what he did, why God imposed this test, we need to understand first and foremost that it was rational and logical for God to use Isaac in this test of Abraham. You say, why is it rational or logical? Let me take you back. If you're familiar with the story, you'll recognize this. If you're not familiar with the life of Abraham, you may not. But at the very beginning, before Abraham ever had Isaac, before he was ever born, God came to Abraham with another test. And he basically said this, said, Abraham, I want you to leave your home, the place you're familiar with, and I want you to go to a land that I will show you. I'm not going to tell you where it is. I'm just going to say, when you leave, I'll eventually show you. And Abraham, if you will take this leap of faith, I will make you into a great nation. I will give you children and make you a great nation. And believe it or not, Abraham took the leap of faith. He bit. He took God at his word, and he left, and he went to this new land. And if you're saying, so what happened next? Did God keep his promise? The answer is not immediately. In fact, before this, what was so significant, I think the reason Abraham took the leap of faith is, as I alluded to, and I'm just going to state, he and his wife Sarah struggled with infertility issues. And so here he was late in life and had no children. And now God comes up to him and says, Abraham, if you'll do this, I will bless you and make you a great nation. In other words, I'll give you children. And yet he took the leap of faith and the promise wasn't fulfilled. And 5 years later, it wasn't fulfilled. 10 years later, still not fulfilled. 25 years later, finally, God fulfills the promise. And just to help you understand this, at that time now, Abraham was 100. And Sarah was 90. Well beyond their capacity and ability in and of their own strength and physical makeup to have children. Finally, 25 years later, God fulfilled the promise. Now, I share that because I want us to understand how important Isaac was to Abraham and Sarah. I mean, in that day, to not have children was as if you never lived. No one was there to carry on the legacy. No one was there to inherit your belongings. No one was there if you were a man and you died to take care of your wife, your widow, your children's mother. No one was there. It was as if you never lived. But suddenly God shows up and says, I'm going to give you not only a child, but a great nation. But the interesting thing is God gave them a child, one child. Now, fortunately, by the grace of God, it was a son, just as God promised. And so they had this opportunity. The dream was still alive that they could have a legacy. They could have this great nation. But then God came along with a second test. And what God said to Abraham is, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice Isaac, this son of promise, this son you waited literally 100 years for. And here's what God was literally saying to Abraham. This is what we need to understand. What God was doing in that moment was simply this. This was the test. Abraham, you trusted me to give you a son, to give you a start at a legacy, to give you a start at becoming a great nation. And you trusted me. Now, will you trust me to fulfill and still keep that promise no matter what happens to Isaac? Even if I take Isaac from you, will you still trust me? Now, again, if you're new to the story, you're probably thinking at this point that this is no longer a test. This is insanity. Because God's telling a father to take his child's life. And so let's talk about that for a second. Let's talk about the taking of life. And let's understand very clearly from the Bible and Scripture and the character of God that you and I as men and women absolutely have no right whatsoever to ever take a human life. Only God has that right. Let me say that again. Only God has the right. But that's where the twist comes in the story, isn't it? Because God's the one making the ask. God's the one telling Abraham to take the life of this child of promise, this child that God created, this child that God, in fact, created and gave to Abraham. God's now saying, take his life. Now, when we do the math and we say God's the only one that has that right and God is the one that created the son, then the reality is the span of Isaac's life was God to decide, wasn't it? Whether God decided to give Isaac 6 years, 60 years, or 600 years, that was all within the right of God. Now, having said that, I recognize most of us follow the logic, even if we don't agree with it, even if we don't like it. But here's what I know. The reason most people struggle with this story isn't because of the sovereignty of God over human life. The reason most people struggle with this story is because we stop reading it, intentionally or unintentionally. Because that's not the end of the story. It didn't stop with God saying, I want you to take your son's life. There's a lot more to read. There's a lot more to understand about this test. And let me read it for you. Let's continue on. Take your message notes if you haven't, and let's just follow along. It says, early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. Notice that. Abraham took the wood and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. The two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, I replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do nothing to him. Now I know that you fear the Lord because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Now, folks, in all of that, there are three things we absolutely need to note. Absolutely crucial for us to understand this whole issue of sacrifice and this particular issue of God asking Abraham to sacrifice his son. And here's the first thing we absolutely need to understand. Abraham had absolute faith in God that Isaac would ultimately live. God had absolute faith in God that Isaac would ultimately live. You say, Jerry, where do you get that? Why do you say that? Well, did you catch what Abraham said to his servants? Let me read it again. He said to the servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Notice he didn't say, we will worship, and I will come back to you. He said, we will worship, and we will come back to you. And he didn't say, we might. He said, we will. Now you say, Jerry, what if he's just trying to cover his tracks? After all, this is premeditated murder. What I want to say to you is, and I should have put it in the outline I did, I want you sometime, and I'm going to give it to you, paraphrase it for you. Hebrews 11:19 tells us this. Abraham believed that God could even raise the dead. In other words, Abraham believed, even if God had him carry through with this act that he couldn't imagine God having him carry through with, take his own son's life, Abraham still believed that his son would ultimately live. In other words, even while this didn't make sense to God, Abraham held on to the faithfulness and the goodness of God. And so he went to the mountain. He went to Moriah. He did what he did in absolute faith and confidence that God was a good God and that Isaac would ultimately live. And we often make Abraham the hero of the story, and he is. But folks, I want you to notice something else that often gets overlooked. Isaac had that same absolute faith in God too. It wasn't just Abraham who trusted God. Take a look again. Let's remind ourselves of what we just read. It said, Isaac looked up and said to his father, Father, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham answered him, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And when they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. Then he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, let's just unpack that, because, again, we could go through that and make all kinds of assumptions that I don't know are necessarily accurate to the text. The first thing is we need to recognize that Isaac was old enough to pick up all that was going on. So he wasn't a 3 or 4 or 5-year-old boy. He was perceptive enough to go, Dad, you know, the math's not working. I see the fire. I see the knife. I don't see the lamb. We have a problem. And in response to that, his father, Abraham, said, it's okay, son, God will provide. And the interesting thing is, Isaac seemed okay with that. Did you notice that? I mean, nowhere do we read in the Old Testament or anywhere in the New Testament, is there any reference to the fact that he protested, that he argued? Nowhere do we read anywhere in the Old Testament or New Testament that he's tried to physically resist his father or run from his father. And he would have been capable of doing that, because the reality is, most scholars agree by the language and all the text, and we don't have time to go into it, that probably most scholars believe that Isaac was probably somewhere between 50 and 30 years old. Most put him somewhere as a young adult. Realize, you say, where do they get that? Well, one of the reasons we get that is he laid the wood upon his back, and then Isaac carried it up a mountain. A 4-year-old doesn't do that. That was a lot of wood. That was a heavy task. And so what we need to understand as well is, so this young man was physically able enough to carry this load of wood up the mountain. And remember as well that by this time, Isaac, or rather Abraham, was at least 115 to 130 years old. Dad would not have been able to stand up to a fight. Dad would not have been able to outrun his son if his son decided to run. And yet, even as his father bound him, even as his father laid him on the wood, even as his father drew the knife and held it over his chest, Isaac didn't protest. He didn't resist. He didn't try to run. He demonstrated incredible faith, not only in his father, but in God. And so, folks, this wasn't just a test of Abraham. This was a test of Isaac, too. Of his faith and his confidence in God, his commitment to God, which explains why in Jewish culture, when they talk about someone submitting to God, you know how they talk about it, the expression they use? They talk about being and binding ourselves to God. A direct reference back to the fact that Isaac willingly let himself be bound by his father and laid on a pile of wood to die, even when he understood what was going to happen next. And so Isaac and Abraham were having their faith tested. They were having and have given the opportunity by God to prove their commitment to him. Which is why the third thing we need to note about this narrative and this historical event was God honored their faith by providing the sacrifice. By providing the very sacrifice he required. So a sacrifice did happen. But it wasn't the sacrifice that Abraham or Isaac, for most of us as readers, expected, is it? Instead, God provided a ram. Let me read it for you. It says, here's what we read next. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and sands on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offsprings, notice this, through your offsprings, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So, folks, God never had Abraham sacrifice Isaac. He never intended to. This was a test. Yes, it was an incredibly frightening, unnerving test. It was one with deadly potential consequences, but yet it was still a test. But the test accomplished what God needed to accomplish. That is, God saw everything in Abraham and Isaac he needed to see in them. He learned everything he needed to know about their faith in him and their commitment to him. And so when we read to the end of the story, we collectively can sigh this collective sigh of relief. But it doesn't take us off the horns of the dilemma we started with, and that is why in the first place does God require sacrifices, even if they're animal sacrifices? And so what I want to do is I want to walk us through that together, and in the process I hope to be able to connect some dots for you and for me that need to be connected. If perhaps for the very first time we are going to understand God's plan, the message of the Bible, and the plan is his plan of salvation, his plan of redemption, his plan to deal with this issue and this problem we call sin, and also why it matters to us so much today. And to get us started, what we need to do is we need to go back in time once again, but not as far back as Abraham. We need to go back to a time of a man named Moses, and an event known as the Passover. Most of us recognize the name Moses. Most of us perhaps even recognize the event of the Passover. But in case you don't, and let me just refresh your memory, in order to liberate his people from 430 years of slavery, God directed Moses to go to Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, and say, and we all know it, right, "Let my people go." But because of Pharaoh's hard heart, he refused. He simply refused to let his slave labor force of more than 1 million men and women, Israelites, to go. And for that reason, God sent not one, not two, not three, not five, not seven, not eight. God sent 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt, all for the purpose of trying to get Pharaoh to recant, to break, to let go of the stubborn refusal to let his people go, to release them from slavery. And here's what I want to say, just pushing the clutch for just a second, folks. By sending the plagues, God was not just simply demonstrating his love and commitment and care for the Israelites. He was as well demonstrating his love and care for the Egyptian people too, because he was trying to get them to soften their hearts, to recognize that their gods were no gods whatsoever in comparison to the one true God. And so God wanted the Egyptians to understand that we got it wrong. We have it all wrong. But instead of their hearts softening, just like Pharaoh, the hearts of the people, by and large, hardened toward God. And so because of that, each successive plague grew in intensity. It grew in force until finally the 10th and final plague resulted in the death of the firstborn of every human and every animal in Egypt. But before that 10th plague, we need to know that God said to the Israelites, he told his people, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sacrifice a perfect lamb. In other words, a lamb without any physical blemish whatsoever. And then take the blood of that lamb, and I want you to mark your door entrance to your house. I want you to smear the blood around the door, on the sides and over top, as a marking, as a sign. And then I want you to stay in that house. And then when the angel of death passes over, where we get the expression Passover, I will pass over you. No one in your home will die. Your sons will live. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. In fact, let me read it to you if you're not familiar with it. Many of us have probably seen it in some movie form, but you need to get it from the biblical form. Here's what it says. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family. The animals you choose must be one-year-old males without defect. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the house where they eat the lambs. That night, they are to eat the meat roasted." Now, please notice this. This is the meal that God said is the Passover meal. to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Now here, let me just explain this real quick. Because Scott was right. I mean, we have the symbolism of the bread and the cup in our Lord's Supper. But we go, why? Maybe you grew up like me. You grew up being taught that we celebrate the Lord's Supper with unleavened bread. Here's why. Because unleavened bread is bitter. And so God directed them to eat unleavened bread and to eat bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of 400 years of slavery. That was the point. That's the point of unleavened bread. That's the point of the bitter herbs. He says, on that night, eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with the bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. But the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And thus, the Passover, as we know it. Now, folks, the reality is, to our ears and to our sensibilities, that seems really odd, particularly the killing and the sacrifice of a lamb. But we need to understand it was very, very intentional on God's part. Because I talked to you last week, God was developing the morality and the sensibilities and the conviction of a people in a very immoral society. And he wanted to teach the Israelites particularly about the severity of sin. And that paying for sin is messy, gruesome, and costly. Because sin itself is messy, gruesome, and costly. But God also did that in the smearing of the blood because he wanted to also teach his people, the Israelite people, and through them teach us the extent of his love, to teach them the extent of his forgiveness, and ultimately to teach them the extent of his mercy and grace. And so, by the sacrificing of a lamb, God was giving the people, his people, a powerful object lesson about the price that sin inflicts on our lives, in their lives. And the reason that sacrificial lamb needed to be perfect, and we talked about this last week, was because that perfection pointed to the fact that sin or imperfection can only be atoned for, can only be dealt with, can only be paid for fully and completely by perfection. For remember, sin, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, is ultimately rebellion against God, a holy God, a perfect God. And so only a holy and perfect God can forgive sin, can deal with sin. And so animal sacrifice, we need to understand, were a stopgap. A stopgap measure as God moved forward his plan of salvation. As God moved forward his, Scott used a big word a few weeks ago, I'll use one, his Sitzenleben. How you like that? Salvation history. As God moved through his plan of salvation for humanity, it was animal sacrifices were a stopgap measure. And I say that to help you understand why throughout the Old Testament, the prophets of God continually talked about a coming Messiah, an individual sent by God who ultimately would take away the sins of the world once and for all. The two fit together, were necessary together. The sacrifices were simply a stopgap measure until the Messiah came, till God's final solution could finally take effect. Now, understanding that and knowing that and keeping that in mind, let's go back to the Passover for just a second, the Jewish Passover, this first Passover. Because remember, when this 10th plague struck, every firstborn male in Egypt died. Every firstborn Jewish male in Egypt died if the blood of the lamb had not been smeared over the doorpost of the house. And from that day until now, the Jewish people have celebrated what we know and what we've heard as the Passover. And they celebrate it as a reminder, a remembrance that God himself, in his mercy, delivered them through the blood of a lamb. That God delivered them through the sacrifice of the blood of a lamb. Now, I stressed to you a little bit earlier the elements that God instituted for the Passover meal. The unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. The meat of a lamb. But over time, another element was added to the meal. a significant element. Over time, in addition to the bitter herbs and to the meat of the lamb and to the unleavened bread, there was added a cup, a filled cup, placed at the table that no one touched. And the reason the cup was added to the table was in case the Messiah would come that night, he would know he was welcomed. No one was to touch the cup until the Messiah came. And that happened for 1,500 years. You say, Jerry, why is that relevant to us today? Well, I get all that, but what's the point? Well, to answer that, I want to take some of you, and some of you already smell this coming. The reality is I want to take you to the New Testament. I want to take you to another celebration of a Passover meal. Because the night before Jesus was arrested and ultimately sentenced to death on a cross, he, with his disciples, as a good Jewish man, celebrated the Passover. And so they went to an upper room together and they gathered and they participated. But something happened that none of them could have anticipated. None of them would have ever expected. Something that would have electrified the room would have happened. And Luke records for you and me what took place. Let me read it for you. Here's what it says. He, that is Jesus, took bread and gave thanks and broke it, the unleavened bread, and gave it to them saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The last time that was done was with the Passover lamb. And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. Folks, the cup that was not supposed to be touched. The cup that was reserved for the Messiah and the Messiah alone. It says he took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And folks, by saying that and doing that, I want to tell you, Jesus blew the disciples' minds. I want to tell you, if you'd been in the room, you'd have felt almost electricity. Because they understood what was happening. They understood that Jesus was giving the bread and the cup an entirely new meaning. He was saying, "This bread is now my body that will be broken for you like a sacrificial lamb. This cup is my blood that will be shed for you so that once again you could be set free from slavery and captivity and bondage, but not to an earthly ruler or master, but to the slavery and bondage to sin so that once again God can pass over, spare you of death, but not physical death this time, but spiritual death." In other words, Jesus was saying to them, "Guys, everything that you know about the first Passover, everything you know about and have experienced in every succeeding Passover meal since the very first Passover, everything they look forward to, I'm fulfilling in your presence right now." In other words, Jesus was saying, and they understood it, Jesus was saying to them, "I'm the second Isaac that the Father's sacrificing. I'm the Passover lamb that God himself is providing. I'm the Messiah, the promised Messiah whose blood will be shed so that God can pass over not only your sins, but the sins of the entire world." Folks, that's what God asking Abraham to sacrifice Isaac was about. That's what the sacrifice of the Passover lamb was about. And that's what every other sacrifice you read about in the Old Testament is about. They're all pointing to the Lamb of God. They're all pointing to Jesus, who one day would die, willingly give his life to take away the sins of the world. That's what sacrifice is all about in the Bible. And folks, I can't think of a better way for you and I to end this series and this particular message than by celebrating the ultimate Passover meal, the Lord's Supper. And I just want to say this as we prepare our hearts. If you're a follower of Jesus, whether you're a member of this church or an attender of this church, please participate. The table's his table. The supper's his table. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, please participate. With that said, I would say to you, If you're not at that place in your life where Jesus, the bread and the cup means to you what Jesus meant for it to mean, that it was his body broken for you, his blood that was shed for you, then if that's not where you're at, and I respect that, but I would just say, if that's not where you're at and that's not even what you want in your life, then I would just ask you respectfully, just don't participate. Folks, you may or may not, many of you have heard the expression going to Mass or celebrating Mass. And we think of that, those of us who are Protestants, didn't grow up around a Catholic community, thinks that's a Catholic thing. But it's a Christian thing. And let me explain to you why I say that. The word Mass literally comes from the Latin missa. And you know what the word means? To dismiss. In other words, what took place in the early church is when the body of Christ, the believers in Jesus who gathered together, come to the end of the service, and it was time to receive and celebrate the Lord's Supper. Those who weren't at that place, those who had not yet made Jesus the leader and forgiver of their life, they were encouraged and in fact were dismissed from the service. And those who are remaining received the cup and the bread. Now, I don't share that with you to say if you're not at that place that I'm asking you to leave. I'm not saying that at all. I'm glad that you're here. But what I am saying to you, it's okay not to participate. It's really okay not to participate. Because the reality is you won't be alone. There are others in this service who I promise you are still on that same journey in their life, trying to figure out who Jesus is, what they believe about Jesus. Do I really buy what Jerry just said today, that he is the Lamb of God? And so I would just say to you, if that's not where you're at today, then please feel free to not participate. It's okay. Just use the time that we're going to have the next few moments, the next few minutes, to just simply reflect on what you do believe about Jesus being the Lamb of God, the Lamb sent by God, given by God to take away the sins of the world. It won't be awkward. But let me say this to you as a friend. I encourage you. Have enough respect for your own journey, your own faith journey, to not feel pressured to participate. Don't disrespect your faith journey so much that you participate just to fit in. Because no one's going to look at you sideways for not participating. And as well, I would say, if you would, I'd ask, just have enough respect for the sacrifice of Jesus and what it means for some of us to be okay not to participate. But having said that, for the rest of us, I'm going to invite you, if you're a follower of Jesus, if when I talk about the broken body of Jesus is represented by the cup, and I talk about the shed blood of Jesus that is represented by the cup that we're going to drink from, then I invite you to participate. So what I'm going to ask you to do right now, you should have received when you came in one of these cups, and I'm just going to ask you just to peel back the top foil, or really just the, I don't know, well, cellophane, and just take that bread and hold on to it. Hold on to the bread that represents the broken body of Jesus. The bread that represents the one perfect life. Sacrifice is a substitute for all our imperfect lives. The one sinless life. That was given for all our sin-stained lives. And before you eat it, I want to encourage you, just take a moment. And Scott's going to continue to play. I just want you to take a moment. I want you to pray. I want you to reflect. And then before we take it, I want you to have a moment to express gratitude to God for it. Let's just take a moment and pray. Luke tells us that Jesus gave thanks and broke the bread and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so let's receive it and eat and be grateful. Almost 30 years ago, when I came into the ministry, I was pastoring Kentucky, and we sang an old hymn that many of you recognize, some of you may not, but the old hymn said this: "What can wash away my sins?" Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me as white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And folks, for many of you like myself, those words are powerful. They penetrate your heart. But the reality is, if we're not careful, even as Christ followers, we can begin to take the shed blood of Jesus for granted. Meaning we can cease to be overwhelmed and amazed and floored by the incredible sacrifice Jesus willingly made for us. And so again, just like with the bread, before we drink the cup, I want to give you just a moment to pray and to reflect and ultimately to express gratitude to God for the shed blood of our Lord Jesus. So let's pray. And Luke tells us in the same way, after the supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you." So I want to invite you now to just peel that foil back on your cup, and let's drink this cup together in gratitude and thanksgiving for Jesus' loving sacrifice to shed his blood on the cross for our salvation so that God can pass over our sin. Let's drink. And folks, I mentioned earlier that we would be receiving an offering, and here's why. Because the earliest record we have of how the church was the church, how a worship service took place over the years in the early years of the church, is a document, a second secondary document called the Didache. And in it, what we're told is that every time after the Lord's Supper, always after the Lord's Supper, it was always followed by an offering. And that just makes sense, doesn't it? Because when we receive the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of the generosity and the goodness of God. And anytime we experience that kind of generosity, our pre-reflective response is to give back to the giver, to express our gratitude. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to give in response to God's gift of us, the sacrifice of Jesus. But again, let me say a couple things here. First, let me say to you again, just like with the Lord's Supper, if Jesus as the Lamb of God is not a reality in your life, then just like with the Lord's Supper, simply don't participate. Let the plates pass. And don't feel any more awkward about that than you did about letting the cup and juice pass. Participating in this is simply an act of worship. And so for the rest of us, those of us say yes, we're moved when we think about the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. So for the rest of us, I want to invite you, let's give, and let's give as an act of worship. Let's give as an expression this morning of our gratitude to God. And I recognize as well, for some of us, we give online. And all I want you to do, if that's true for you, is just again, as you pass the plate, just say, "God, thank you for your generosity. Thank you for your goodness to me." But guys, I'm going to ask you to come, and as we do, we're going to express our gratitude to God for the shed blood and the broken body, which was and will always be the ultimate and final sacrifice given to us by God.
I've got nothing new. How could I express all my gratitude? I could sing these words as I often do, but every song must end, and you never do. So I throw up my hands and praise you again and again, 'cause all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. And I know it's not much, but I'm nothing else fit for a king except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah. I've got just one move, with my arms stretched wide, I will worship you. So I throw up my hands and praise you again and again, 'cause all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. And I know it's not much, but I'm nothing else fit for a king except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah. Soul, oh, don't you get shy on me, lift up your song, 'cause you've got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. Come on, my soul, oh, don't you get shy on me, lift up your song, 'cause you've got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. So I throw up my hands and praise you again and again, 'cause all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah.
Thank you for being here this morning. And if you would, if you drop those gray cards in the box as you exit today, we'd be so thankful. Have a great rest of your day. Thank you.